Recently, in a in-home Bible study in the area, we were going through Acts chapter 15. I'd like to ask you to turn to Acts 15, and we're going to look at a scripture or two in Acts chapter 15 that on the surface is a little difficult to understand just what is being spoken of there. And as we know, there are scriptures in the Bible that are not always easy to understand. We'll come back to that point after we read a few statements here in Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas had been working with the Gentiles who were not normally circumcised, who were coming into the church, and they did not agree with this. And this created a controversy within the church, and so it ultimately led to, as we know, a conference among the elders, the apostles. Let's notice verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And Peter speaks of his experiences. He was the one that God sent Cornelius, the first Gentile, strictly Gentile, to be brought into the New Testament church. There were proselytes that had already taken a step, but these were Gentiles who had not been circumcised, who did not come in as proselytes. So he shares that experience in working with him. Paul and Barnabas stand up in verse 12, give their experiences, and then James kind of summarizes things here as well. But let's notice something that Peter mentioned in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so, there are those who read verse 10, associating it with verses 5 and 1, and say that this yoke that was put on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, is the law of God. And of course, they do tie it in with verse 5 in some cases as well. Now, as I mentioned, there are scriptures that are difficult to understand in the Bible. And sometimes we look at those, we study them, and we look for just exactly what God is communicating to us in these statements that are not always clear. As the Apostle Peter said, even Paul's, many of his writings were difficult to understand, that some people twisted to their own destruction. In resolving difficult scriptures, it is very important to always start from a right or correct premise. When you're looking at any topic or subject, it is very important to start with the right premise. And I've entitled the sermon, The Right Premise. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, there's a statement made in both verses. I'd like to quote that statement to you. That statement is, God is love. You've read that many times. You've heard that many times. And that is the premise that we want to start from as we look at these statements in Acts chapter 15. God is love. Now, I want to follow that with the statements, He always was a God of love. He always is, and He always will be a God of love. And you might think, well, why are you saying that? Well, I've mentioned in times past that I grew up in my childhood and teenage years in a Protestant church, and there were statements made that the God of the Old Testament was a very harsh God, but the God of the New Testament was a very loving and merciful God. So, let's look at this premise. God is love. He always was, always is, and always will be. There is never a time, or there was never a time, that God was anything else. He did not become a God of love in New Testament times. He did not become a God of love during Paul's writings, as some would have us believe that Paul taught a very different approach to God and his laws and ways. All actions and laws given to man were motivated by his love for us. Every action that God has performed toward man, every law, statute, or judgment that God has given man, they all were motivated by his love for us. Can we of ourselves say that there's nothing that he has ever done to man or for man that did not spring from anything but love? Several years ago, I watched a man who was, a man that you didn't normally see show his emotions very much. But he had a dog that he cared a lot about, and that dog got old and crippled, and he called in a veterinarian to put the dog to sleep. And I saw him, go through some emotions that I hadn't seen before. And he wept over the death of that dog, but he made the decision to put the dog to sleep because the quality of life of that dog was no longer and never would be any good. And so we can say that a severely injured pet is sometimes put to sleep out of love for it. And the reason I'm saying that is that God will someday have to put some humans to sleep forever because they've refused to accept a way of life that is good and right, and their lives would not only be miserable, but they would make other people's lives miserable as well. And God, of course, made that statement, those statements to that effect in his word. Now, what I'm leading up to is that it's been said that God gave man laws in the past to show mankind that he could not obey God without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was not given until the New Testament times to the majority of humans. Now, we know that all laws carry with them a penalty for violations. No law is of any effect without there being a penalty for the violation of that law. That's what Romans 4:15 says. So with that in mind, would God require me, or an ancient Israelite or Jew, to do something that he knows that I or that person is unable to perform, and then turn around and punish me for not doing it? Because isn't that what it would mean if God says, I'm going to give them the Ten Commandments, and I know they can't keep them until they receive the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to give them the Holy Spirit until the New Testament time. And so also I'm going to punish them if they don't keep the Ten Commandments, although I know they can't do it anyway. That is basically what people are saying when they say you can't keep the Ten Commandments unless you have the Holy Spirit. It's hard for me to believe that. Would a loving father treat his children that way? Would a loving father give his child something to do, knowing that he couldn't do it, and then spank him for not doing it? Hebrews 11 and verse 6 states that one must believe. It's one of our memory scriptures. I know you don't need to turn there. You know it by memory, but I'll quote it anyway. So that one must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Is that right? Isn't that what it says? And He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It doesn't say you have to be perfect to be rewarded, does it? It says He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Now, we know that there were physical benefits under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that God made with Israel. I believe the Old Covenant was a good covenant because it came from a good God. It wasn't a bad covenant. It was just limited in what it offered. Its administration was also called the administration of death, wasn't it? Because it offered no permanent remedy for sins. And the wages of sin is death. So the Old Covenant contained no permanent remedy or solution to sins. So the violation of the laws would bring death. Let's go to Acts 13, verses 38 through 39. 38 and 39. I'm going to read this from the Revised English Bible. The Revised English Bible is a very good modern translation of the Bible. It is through Him that forgiveness of sins is now being proclaimed to you. It is through Him that everyone who has faith is acquitted of everything for which there was no acquittal under the law of Moses. Now, this ties in, of course, why it was called the administration of death. The law of Moses, the purpose of the law of Moses, or the laws of God, was not to do away with sin. The purpose of the law was to show man what sin is. It was God's instruction on how to live and how not to live. I'd like you to turn back to Exodus 33, Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 33 is where God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and of course they were constantly rebelling against God, and finally God said, I'm going to send my angel with you, and I'm not going to go with you the rest of the way. And basically, Moses said, well, look, God, I don't want to go unless you do go with us, and I want to get to know you better. And let's pick it up in verse 13, Exodus 33. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And we've talked about this before, because in one statement, God was telling Moses that his people, Moses' people, were just constantly rebelling. And Moses said, no, they're your people. They're not my people, they're your people. It's, I guess, like mother and father sometimes. Or your child here is messing up. Well, it's not my child, it's your child. You know, that it's my child when he's obeying, but it's your child when he's disobeying. Mother and father may say. But let's notice in verse 18 here. He said, please show me your glory. Moses said, I really want to know you better, God. I want to come to know you deeply. And God said, well, I'm going to let you see a little of my presence, a little of my form. But let's drop down to chapter 34. Verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, and there there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And no means clearing the guilty. He holds us accountable. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and sometimes mistakes carry over into the whole family. But anyway, what I wanted to point out here, he not only revealed his form, but he also revealed his nature and his character. And I want you to look at some of the words that he used here, that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he abounds in goodness and truth, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So what this is telling us, that he has always been a God of forgiveness and mercy. And that's always been available to man, because that is God's nature. I'm going to come back to that later and show you that even under the old covenant, a temporal forgiveness was available. Years ago, we know the church leadership went to the writings of men who reject God's laws to try to teach the church the nature of God. And these were men who had religious writings and who rejected God's law. And you and I know that it says that he that who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. And I've gone over this sometimes with my own son. He'll want me to read a book that some religious person has written that he thinks is very good. And I know that that religious person has rejected the law, and they've rejected the Sabbath. And I'll say, well, this person doesn't know God. How can you say that? He has thousands of people that attend with him every Sunday. You're saying that he doesn't know God. Well, how can you say that? Well, I can say that based upon 1 John 2. And so why go to the writings of men who reject God to try to learn the deep mysteries of God? He has always been a God of love. Even under the old covenant with its temporal blessings, there was temporal forgiveness. Let's go to Leviticus 4 and Leviticus chapter 4. Now, Leviticus is, of course, a book specifically about the responsibilities of the Levites in helping the people to know and to worship God. Also dealt some with the sacrifices there, and especially the first chapters here. And it says that there are sins that they would commit sometimes accidentally, unintentionally, in Leviticus 4 and verse 2. So there were intentional sins and there were unintentional sins. And there were sacrifices that were to remind them of these things that they were to give. But what I want to point out here very quickly is to show you how many times the statement, and it shall be forgiven him, is used in two or three chapters here. Let's notice in Leviticus 4 and verse 20. I'm going to skim down through here. And you'll see here that it talks about the sacrifices that they were to offer here, that well, notice in verse 35, and it is, I'm not going to cover all of these, it is all through these three chapters here, but in verse 35, so the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he's committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And if you notice verse 31 of Leviticus 4, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And you work your way up to verse 26, and it's same thing, and it shall be forgiven him. Over and over in these chapter 4, 5, and 6. If you have a blue pen sometimes, just take your pen and underline how many times you in these chapters through all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 7. So the priest shall make atonement for him and before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Now, I've heard people say that there was no forgiveness under the old covenant. And yet, how many times were the men of the Old Testament forgiven of their mistakes? I'm going to come back to say, as I called it, a temporal forgiveness. We'll come back to that a little later. Now, we know that more was required under the new covenant, that a higher level of obedience was required under the new covenant. What is a higher level of obedience? You remember what Christ said? You know, that's been said that if you shall not commit adultery, he says, I tell you that you're not even to think these thoughts. He talks about how you feel about others, not only how you treat your neighbor, but also what you say to him, what you think about him. So it is an internal requirement, not only of how we act, but also of how we think. The conscience, Paul talked about. So it's a higher level of obedience, but more help is offered to meet those requirements, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 15, they said that we believe that we must teach these Gentiles that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Now, there is no evidence that Christ ever circumcised anyone. There's no evidence that he ever told anyone to offer animal sacrifices nor washings. He did tell the lepers to go and offer a thank offering. But let's go back to Acts chapter 15. We know that Paul talked about circumcision. You know, that it is not required. It's a big step for the church to say that the Gentiles did not have to do that after what was taught Abraham and Abraham's seed. But God showed through the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles without them being circumcised that he accepted their repentance just as he did the Israelites. But I want you to notice something here in verse 5 of Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, you and I today, do we agree with what the Pharisees say here? Well, we'd have to say, no, I don't agree that they should circumcise. But I do believe they should keep the law of Moses. Well, is this the yoke spoken of in verse 5? Are both under the yoke there? Even is circumcision under the yoke? I want you to notice something about verse 5, the word and. The word and here is an interesting Greek word, and to this extent, the choice of the word and here. The normal Greek word for and that is used most often is kai, kai. There's another Greek word that's used for and it's te, te. That's the one that's used here. It's used less frequently. Te, let me give you the meaning of te. Te is translated, te, is translated sometimes in the Bible and, or both, or not only, but also. Not only, but also. I won't take the time to mention other places that it's used. I won't go to them. Chapter 25, 24 of Acts, 26, 16, and Hebrews 9, 16. Let's notice when you see it as not only, it's necessary not only to circumcise, but also to keep the law of Moses. And, you know, I've used the example, well, I agree with half of what you're saying. Let's just say that I'm telling you how to get to Interstate 85, and we had two or three of us standing there, and I say, you go out of here down to the main street highway, and you take a left, and you go up to the first traffic light, and take another left, and it'll take you right out to the Interstate 85. And you said, no, wait a minute, you're only half right. Yes, you do take a left when you come out of here, but you take a right at the traffic light. So I would agree here with half of the statement. They're right on half of it. We're going to come back to, you know, the point here on that in just a minute. So Peter's response to the Pharisees was, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is this yoke that Peter is saying, we don't want you doing that with the Gentiles, because you're putting a yoke on them that neither we Jews, nor our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, on and on you go, were not able to bear. What is this yoke? Was the yoke the commandments or the law of Moses? Was it placed there by God, or God's servants, the prophets, or by Moses? What is the premise? Was it placed there by God? God is what? God is love. Would God place a yoke on us, you know, that would be something we couldn't bear? Would God have His prophets, His teachers, His servants put a yoke on us that we were unable to bear? You go back to the right premise. Was this yoke any of God's laws? Or was it a yoke placed on people by those Pharisees? Peter's asking the question. Paul is there with him when he asks it. Let's look at some of Peter and Paul's statements made in other places. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10 is where God called Cornelius. You remember the example. We've gone over it many, many times. And in getting Peter ready to accept a Gentile, he had Peter see a vision that included some unclean creatures and that came down in a big sheet in verse 11. And told Peter to what? Rise, kill, and eat. Then included some unclean creatures, creeping things. Notice verse 13. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, what I want to ask here is, we see here that there are unclean creatures and common creatures here, and Peter said he had never eaten any. So in that case, were the laws regarding unclean creatures something that Peter was unable to bear? If he said, I've never done it, apparently he could bear it, right? So it must not be unclean things being a part of the yoke here. That the unclean laws must not have been included in that yoke, as he said, I've never. And by that time, he was probably in his late 30s or of age here. He'd been able to bear those unclean laws. Let's notice in Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3, Paul sometimes was challenged by others that didn't like him about his background, and he would tell things about himself that he didn't want to brag on his background, anything like that, but to focus on Christ rather than himself. But sometimes he would say things to shut the mouths of his critics. And here in verse 4, it says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul's religious background for years, here he said, he went on to state that as touching the law, that he was blameless. He's talking about physically. Nobody could say that I violated the Sabbath, I didn't keep the Ten Commandments, all of these things. So was Paul able to bear the law? According to this, he was. So the law must not have been one of the yokes. Well, maybe it was tithing. Was tithing the yoke that people are unable to bear? Well, Malachi 3:8 says, if you tithe, you're blessed. And we find in Hebrews 7 and verse 2 that Abraham was one of the fathers which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Hebrews 7:2 says, Abraham tithed. So was tithing a part of the yoke? Abraham could. He did bear that. I could go to many other examples. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Blameless and upright. He didn't say, have you considered my servant Job? I put a yoke on him and he couldn't bear it. The blameless and upright, God said of Job. You know, people talk about works and they criticize works. We know that works won't save you, only Christ can. But James 2 says that faith without works is dead. There's so many others who lived under the old covenant referred to as blameless. And blameless doesn't mean perfect. Because I don't care whether you're under the old covenant or the new covenant, you're still not perfect. You know, people say, well, they couldn't keep the law under the old covenant. Well, do you keep it perfectly under the new covenant? No, you don't. That's the reason you need God's mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. You know, that. Let's notice Psalm 19. Very quickly, we'll look at a few scriptures here. Because people want to say it's God's law. And while you're turning there, you know, when it says Moses' law, it is talking about God's law, because Moses, God didn't say, Moses, you give them a law and see if it'll work, and then if it doesn't, I'll give them one. Now, Moses, the law that God gave, the law of Moses was given to Moses by God. It was even written with the finger of God, wasn't it? Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Doesn't sound like there that it's a yoke that is people would be unable to bear, does it? Let's go to Psalm 119. Almost every verse in Psalm 119 speaks of God's law, or statutes, or judgments, or ordinances. Psalm 119, we're only going to look at 3 or 4. 119, verse 72. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of shekels of gold and silver, David said. Now, David had been living by God's law, not perfectly, but he'd been trying for many years, and he didn't say, this is such a yoke. The law of your mouth is like a yoke, No, he said, it's better than winning the lottery. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides me and directs me and keeps me from stumbling and falling and hurting myself. Verses 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Joshua 1. When God gave Joshua the responsibility of completing the leading of the children of Israel into their inheritance, back then, notice what they were told. Here, that not only did Moses tell Joshua this, but God told Joshua this. Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. You know, don't we want to prosper in the right way? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Doesn't sound like something that was given that'd be a yoke that they couldn't bear. But you might say, well, those are all Old Testament scriptures. Well, let me just ask the many in the New Testament we could go to you, but let me ask you this. What did Christ say to the young man who said, what must I do that I might have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments, didn't he? He said, that's where you start. You start by keeping the commandments. Christ didn't think those commandments, you know, were a yoke when he said that. Long after Paul and Peter discussed the yoke in chapter 15, let's notice Acts 24. Acts 24. And what we'll see here that long afterward, Paul was still teaching the keeping of the commandments. And while returning there, of course, what about the Sabbath? Well, Christ kept the Sabbath. He taught on the Sabbath. Paul kept the Sabbath as his custom was and went to the synagogues and taught on the Sabbath. And then in Hebrews it says there remains a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. Acts 24 and verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way in which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So how could we say, when Paul said that, that they believed that God's laws were a yoke that their fathers were not able to bear? So what about this yoke? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. When Peter was rejecting what the Pharisees were putting forth there, wasn't Peter not only stating that circumcision wasn't a requirement for salvation for those Gentiles that God was calling, but he knew that the Pharisees would also require and add all the other laws and regulations and traditions that the Pharisees taught their disciples to, that they would soon be requiring the church members to go through all those washings and everything else. Luke chapter 11 and verse 46. He said, woe to you, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. There's what they were fighting, to keep it from coming into. You remember, God told Joshua, don't turn to the right or to the left. It's almost like saying, don't become too liberal or too conservative. You're in these things. And they would add their own laws, and not laws that God had given, such as the washings in Mark 7. We could turn over to Mark 7. In Mark 7, notice verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, saying, having come from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And he, in verse 5, asked, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? They eat bread with unwashed hands. And they were afraid that they might touch something that a Gentile had touched. They had laws that said if a Gentile has touched something like hard acorn or something like that, it'd be all right. But if it touches something soft that has a little moisture on it, it might transfer the uncleanness of the Gentile into the food that they'd eaten. And so they need to wash their hands if they might have touched something in the marketplace, and it may be on their finger, a little dust of food on their food that would make them unclean. And Christ said, look, these little things will be passed through the body's digestive system, verse 19, and so that'll take care of the little dust or dirt or where the fly that may have had a fly speck on something. That's not going to make you spiritually unclean. Same thing about the Corban. Over in verses Mark 7, verse 11. Verse 10 says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, verse 11, if man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban. You should help your father and mother financially if they need it. But you might say, well, I've dedicated that money to God. I can't give it to you. And so you can keep it and use it for yourself. You don't have to give it to your father and mother. You can call it dedicated to God, Corban. These were the added things that the substituting for the commandments of God. And this is what they did not want brought into the New Testament church, yokes and burdens. Let's notice here in Acts 15. Acts chapter 15 again. He went on to say in Acts here that God's word in the Old Testament showed that the Gentiles were going to be called into the church. It wasn't just for the Israelite or the Jewish people. It intended for all people to eventually be brought to salvation. And so these things that we want to teach the people, and we'll see that Paul did teach them that. But verse 15 is a principle of resolving difficult scriptures. Acts 15, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he goes on to talk about the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so what I wanted to point out in verse 15 here is that in resolving difficult scriptures, we learned long ago, you must check out what other scriptures say on the subject. You don't just pull one difficult scripture out and base a doctrine on that. What do the other scriptures teach? And so you use the right premise when you're resolving the difficult scriptures. There are many others we could go to show God's laws were good. Let's close with just a couple here, Romans 15. Romans 15, primarily a Gentile church in Romans. But notice Romans 15, verses 17 and 18. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I would not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient. To make the Gentiles obedient. You know, to the wonderful laws of a loving God. Now, Galatians speaks of some added laws. You know, there were laws that were added. Certainly the sacrifices were added, we're told in Jeremiah and Hebrews. There were laws added to deal with the carnality, the selfish nature of man. The laws regarding divorce, the cities of refuge, what to do if someone stole from someone else. You know, to add a fifth part when you return it. You wouldn't need that law if you didn't steal, would you? You know, it's the violation of one law. They added another. Well, if you do violate it, then here's what you're to do. You shouldn't divorce. Christ said he never intended that. But if you do, you're not going to treat your women as just a property here. And so on. But, you know, were they yokes that they would be unable to bear? There's a difference between wouldn't and couldn't. You know, they wouldn't, but it didn't mean they couldn't. Now, Christ never sinned, we're told. And what is the definition of sin? Well, it's a violation of God's law. So Christ was law-abiding, and we're told to follow his examples. So, does it fit with God's merciful nature to believe that he would give us laws even before the gift of the Holy Spirit that we would be unable to keep and command us to keep them and then punish us if we didn't? In his mercy, he offered forgiveness under the old covenant, though it was only a temporary type, as Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away our sins. It would be similar to someone paying their debt to society by spending time in prison. You know, say he's robbed a bank, spent 20 years in prison. Okay, I've paid my debt to society. Yes, you have, but you hadn't so far as ultimately, you know, God's law is concerned. That penalty still has to be paid. The final penalty would eventually have to be paid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So I believe a degree of obedience was possible, that form which was required under the old covenant. But the full spiritual type spoken by Jesus Christ under the new covenant is a higher level. Let's conclude with 1 John 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5, verse 3. And as we turn there, I want to remind you that the letters of John and the book of Revelation were the final writings of God's Word, written later by the Apostle John in the last years of his life. 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Some say they're not grievous. His commandments are not a yoke that we would be unable to bear. So the old covenant has gotten a bad rap. Again, who gave it? Well, it came from God. How could it be a bad covenant if it came from God? It was just limited in what it offered and required. The old covenant offered physical blessings, health, good weather, crops, protection in war, from war, blessing of children, babies. But the new covenant was incomparably better. It offered greater help, greater promises, eternal life. And where more is offered, are given, more is expected, are required. And the penalty for rejection and disobedience is greater, eternal death, as opposed to physical or temporary death. So all God did, all that he does, and all that he will do is motivated by his love. What motivates all that we do.